Thank you. If you would, this morning, turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, where we'll look at the third part of our series on the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. We mentioned last week that the Apostle Paul writes this letter while he is in a Roman prison, being guarded by Roman soldiers. And you can just picture the Apostle Paul as he's sitting there in a prison, seeing these guards wearing their armament. And as he begins to look at that, considering the armor that God has given His people. And we talked about the importance last week of donning the entire armor of God, but also then banding together. The success of the Roman army was not only in their armor, but it was the fact that they were united. That when they went out to battle, they went in clusters. And the way their armament was designed, so long as every man stood in his place, everyone was protected. And they were able to go against the enemy. And there was a great long period that they were not defeated. Because God, I don't know that God blessed them, but they were blessed with the ability to stand together and defeat their foes. We likewise have been called upon to stand and to fight against an enemy. And it's vital that we stand together, and that we all together put on the whole armor. If one soldier in that group or cluster of men dropped his shield, all of a sudden not only he, but others likewise were open to the attacks of the enemy when the arrows would fly at them. And the same is true for us. If one of us fails when we arise to put on the whole armor, not only have we opened ourselves to attack, but we also have opened our brethren as well. Because the Bible is clear that evil communications corrupt good manners. So even when another child of God falls to temptation, it's opened the door that another likewise might fall if not careful. Paul makes it clear to the church at Corinth that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So it's vital not only for our own protection, but the protection of those that we love, that we take this very seriously. That we recognize, as Paul makes clear, that we do wrestle. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against one another. But rather, we do wrestle against principalities. That's that area in which Satan has reign over. We also wrestle against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. So because of this, he says, we're to take unto you the whole armor of God, so that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, that's the day of trouble, and having done all, stand. The Christian life is not complicated. It's difficult, but it's not complicated. Paul says, if we will put all this on, if we'll be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor, all then you're required to do is just stand. Now that's hard. It's difficult because there's going to be times we want to yield. Sometimes we're going to submit. And sometimes we may turn and flee. But anytime we do that, we're no longer protected. The Christian, much like the Roman soldier, is only protected when he has his whole armor on and he stands firm in his place. If one Roman soldier began to be afraid and turned around and fled, number one, he opened himself up to attack, and then he also opened up his fellow soldiers as well. And the same is true for you and I. When I yield or when I flee from Satan, I not only have opened myself up to his fiery darts, because if you'll notice with this whole armor, there's nothing to protect our backside. It's all frontal protection, which means we must stand. We cannot retreat. We cannot yield. You say, well, he might outflank us. And that's true. That's why the Bible says that God will be our rearward. God is behind us, protecting us there. Don't worry about that part. God is there for us. We just have to keep looking forward and just stand firm in the things that God has taught us in His Word. So He tells us again that we're first to gird ourselves with truth. That word gird, once more, means to prepare ourselves. If you're going to go into battle, you must be prepared. If you're going to go to war, there must be some training done. There must be preparations made. And then after that training is gone through, every day we must prepare ourselves. We must gird up. Just like the children of Israel there in the book of Exodus, when they were about to leave the land of Egypt, what did God tell them to do? They were to gird their loins. They were to take their staves in their hands and their shoes on their feet. Why? Because as soon as they ate that meal, they were going to flee from that country and they had to be prepared. You and I must be prepared. The Apostle Peter makes it clear that we're to gird up the loins of our mind. We're to prepare ourselves. And Paul says the way that we prepare ourselves is being girded with truth. That's the very first thing that we do as we begin to put on the armor. After we have strengthened ourselves in the power of the Lord and His might, now we girdle ourselves. But then after we put on the girdle of truth, meaning we encompass ourselves with truth, now we're to take the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is mentioned a number of times in the Bible, and it simply served a purpose of defending or protecting a person, basically from the neck down to the loins, to the thighs, if you will. And if you notice that, that's really the most vital area of the body. That's where the heart is. It's where the lungs are. It's where the kidneys are. Most of the functioning organs of our body are in this area. And Paul says we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. When he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness, he is concerned that you and I protect our hearts. Satan knows that if he can reach our hearts, he has gotten a great victory over us. Our hearts, the Bible is clear, is a very tricky thing. The Bible makes it clear that our heart is deceitful. It will tell you lies. It will trick you. You know, I hear people say sometimes, good Christian folks, just follow your heart. That's the worst advice that you can have, to follow your heart. I cringe when I hear somebody say that. Because the heart can tell you the wrong thing. Follow the Word of God. That's what we ought to follow. And we ought to make sure that our heart lines up with God's Word. And there's a way which that can happen, and that's by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. But most of the time when I hear individuals say, follow your heart, what comes after that is that they really don't want to do what the Word of God says, and so they put their heart and their own feelings above what God's Word has said. Now, there's nothing wrong with feelings in and of themselves. God has given us emotions, and I'm thankful that He has given us the emotions of love and concern and care, and even that of discouragement. They all serve their purpose. But we must recognize that our emotions are not our standard of truth. They are not our rule of faith and practice. When we assemble together as the church of God, it's not about what we feel. Our worship service is not based upon, well, if it feels good, we're going to do it. Our worship service is based upon what God has declared in His Word that He requires of us to really be worshipers or true worshipers of God. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to that woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4 when she talked about the mountain where they worshipped and how her fathers worshipped. The Lord Jesus Christ says it doesn't matter the location. He says, but God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth means what is right. So that tells me if I'm going to worship God, whether it be here in our assembled worship as we're doing this morning, or whether it be in my daily life, it must be centered by truth. That's why Paul once again says the first thing that we do is we gird ourselves with truth. Then we put on the breastplate of righteousness. Once again, it covers the heart. It protects the heart. The heart is a very vital organ for us. In the Bible, the heart is often spoken of as the seat of our thinking or the seat of our will. Now we recognize that really it's our mind, but in the Bible expression, we know it's from our heart. That's where the Bible often refers to believing and loving and even thinking. We even speak ourselves of loving with all of our heart. We think of the heart as the throne of our will and our desire. The Scriptures speak of loving the Lord with all of our heart. The Lord Jesus taught that. We find in Noah's day that God saw that the thoughts and the imaginations of their hearts was only evil continually. You know why? They didn't have the breastplate of righteousness on. Here they were just thinking in their hearts all manner of evil. And so God, when He looked upon that, it repented the Lord that He even made man, because He saw that the imaginations of their heart was only evil continually. Imagine that society. We think it's bad today. My friends, I don't believe today has even a comparison of what it was like in the days of Noah. God destroyed that world because it was so wicked, but He saved 8 souls because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Of all the individuals on the face of the earth, Noah is the only one that had this report that he pleased God because he walked with God and he was a just man. Of all the humans on the face of the earth during that time, there was one man that when God looked upon him, he was pleased with, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All the rest of the world has turned to following their own hearts. God, if you'll remember, hardened Pharaoh's heart. We find in Exodus chapter 35 that when Moses begins to exhort the children of Israel in giving, they have to make all sorts of preparations. They've been given orders from Sinai about their temple worship, or the tabernacle worship at that time. There was going to be a priest by the name of Aaron and his sons. There were going to be furnishings that had to be made and clothing that had to be made for the priest. And a lot of that required pure gold. It required precious stones. It required also precious fabrics and such that would be used in the temple of God. That didn't just drop out of heaven. That had to be given and provided by the very people that were going to worship the Lord. And so Moses commanded them in Exodus chapter 35 that they were to give, but they were to give from a willing heart. It was not to be a grudging type giving. We often think about the Old Testament giving service of being, you know, a tax, and so they did it grudgingly. Even when they were given a tax or a tithe in the Old Testament, God still expected that when they gave it from a willing heart. God didn't like a cheerful giver only in New Testament days. He liked a cheerful giver also in the Old Testament times. And so He required Moses to tell the children of Israel that when they gave, they did it with a willing heart. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 13 says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Not just part of it, all of it. With all your heart. The Lord Jesus taught that. Remember, He was asked the question, "What's the great commandment?" And the Lord Jesus, He narrows it down to 2. That we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And then we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. He says, "And upon these two laws hang, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." When you take the 10 commandments and later the other commandments that God gave to the children of Israel, you can break them down to 2 categories. Either loving God or loving your neighbor. And so the Lord Jesus makes it clear that if you want to please the Lord, there's really only 2 things required of you: to love the Lord your God, though, with all your heart, not just a part of your heart. That means that we're totally dedicated to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we put Him as the preeminent one, because the Bible says, "In all things He shall have the preeminence." And that also means it's required of me that I make Him the preeminent one in my life. We find again, He says, "If you'll seek me, you'll find me, but only if you search for me with all your heart." We find that David says this in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid where? In my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Heart's very vital to the child of God, very vital to our happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus our hearts need to be protected from Satan's attacks. He is going to try to reach your heart, because that's the seed of our passion. That's the seed of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He can distract us there, that's all He needs to do. If He can diminish our desire for Christ, He has won a victory over us. If He can turn our minds and our hearts away from our love for Him and our dedication to Him, He's already got us firmly in His grasp. That's why a few moments ago when I spoke of my disappointment about our commitment to serving the Lord by helping our sister churches and our attendance here on Sunday nights, that's the reason that I bring that before the congregation, is my concern is when I see that going on, it tells me that our hearts are not where they ought to be, that something has distracted our hearts away from our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we're in danger of Satan's attack, and he will overcome us, my friends. And that's why it is so vital that we dedicate ourselves to Christ and we assemble ourselves together so that we can have the protection of the Spirit of God in the house of God, but also the encouragement that comes from our brethren in Christ. Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, For out of it are the issues of life. Keep it. That means protect it. It means guard it. Satan knows how to distract our attention and devotion to Christ. Here Solomon makes it clear that we're to keep our heart with all diligence. And this is why he says, for out of the heart are the issues, are the fountains of life. Again, the Lord Jesus taught that on a number of occasions when he made it clear that it was from the heart that proceeded evil and also proceeded good. The heart's the seat or the fountain of life. It's where our desire is rooted. And if that's where it's rooted, that's where the protection needs to be. Imagine a beautiful plant that you have in your yard is rooted well. You're not going to go and dig around that and expose the roots. Why? Because you know that that beautiful plant that you see above the surface is about to perish. Why then do we allow the roots that we have in Christ to be dug around by Satan's advances? It's important that we keep our heart with all diligence. He would say in Proverbs 23, verse 19, hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. You notice that? Mentioned a while ago that there's oftentimes Christians who will say, follow your heart. That verse says the direct opposite. Notice again, hear thou, my son, and be wise, guide thine heart in the way. Don't let your heart guide you, but you guide your heart. How do you guide your heart? By knowing the Word of God. By girding yourself with truth. If you have encompassed yourself with truth, you have the wisdom necessary to guide your heart and not allow your heart to guide you. It's vital that you know the Word of God and that you are established in the principles of truth so that when your heart tries to take you away, which it will do, you are prepared and you can guide it in the way instead of allowing your heart to guide you out of the way. So again, he says, hear thou, my son, and be wise. Guide thine heart in the way. And then he'll tell us in chapter 28, verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. What does it mean to walk wisely? To be established in the truth and let wisdom or truth guide our emotions instead of allowing our emotions to guide the way that we walk. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We find that John, in his epistle, the first epistle that he wrote, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he says this, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know. How do we know? That we love not only in word, but also we love in action. I'm sure that... I'm not sure. God does not like it when we just love in what we say. He is moved when we move, or when we love by what we do. Get that out right. Our love to Him and our love for one another must be more than just words. It must be proved by what we are doing. I can say that I love my wife, but never talk to her, never spend time with her. All I have done is told her a lie because I haven't proved it by what I'm doing. I can tell you that I love you, but then I show no concern or care in what I'm doing, and you're not going to believe for very long that I really do love you. The same is true for the Lord. We can tell Him that we love Him, but then when we absent ourselves from His service and do not those things that He's commanded us in His Word, what is He left to think? He's left to think that all we are doing is saying it, but not doing it. And what have we done? We've proved ourselves to be liars and not to speak in the truth. So He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth. And notice, and shall assure our hearts before Him. Assurance is very vital to our discipleship. We all know that our eternal life is secure in Christ. But there's times, if we're not careful, we're going to doubt that. Assurance, it's vital. I want to know. I want to feel assured by Christ that I belong to Him, that I am His, and that He loves me. I love the song that we sang there at the end. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote His sacred head for such a worm as I? He loves me. He loves me. That's a wonderful truth to know that He loves me and gave Himself for me. That's vital that we're assured of that truth. And that's what John says, that if we love in word but also in action, we shall assure our hearts before Him. The Apostle Peter makes it clear in 2 Peter chapter 1 that if we do not add to our faith virtue and so on, he says, then we shall fall. We'll also forget that we were purged from our old sins. In other words, we'll lack assurance in the things that Christ has done for us. So he says, hereby, by loving indeed, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, Satan is going to try that. Satan is going to try to enter your heart and try to condemn you. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, is even sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. However, when Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Paul is not saying there's no one to try to condemn. He's going to try. And we know that Satan cannot condemn us as far as our eternal standing with God is concerned, but Satan can condemn us in our own hearts. He can convince us that God has not died for us. He can try to convince us that God does not love us. And how depressing would that be that if in our minds we were convinced that God does not love us and God did not give Himself for us? That is what John is talking about. If our hearts condemn us, I love the next part though, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. It's much like what he talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 1. When he talks about two individuals who preached that the resurrection was past and overthrew the faith of some, nevertheless, he says, the foundation standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. We may not know it, but the Lord does. Our heart might condemn us, but God is greater than our hearts, and He knoweth all things. He knows we belong to Him. He knows His Son died for us, and so God is not moved when Satan advances against our hearts, but we can be moved. He says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Again, the heart is vital. It is that which holds our emotions for Christ. And Satan will try to condemn us. And one of the ways he will do so is convince us to distraction so that we may only love in word and not in deed. And before long, what's happened? Our heart's condemning us. We don't feel the assurance that we need to have the boldness that's necessary to fight against our enemy. So Paul says we are to put on the breastplate, but it's the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, and once again, it protects the heart because it needs protection. But the breastplate that we put on, it's God's armor, remember that. So that tells me then the righteousness under consideration, it's not my righteousness. It's God's armor, so then how could it be my righteousness? Some might say, well, moral purity is what Paul is talking about here. I don't think that's directly what Paul is speaking of. Maybe that's a side issue. But the righteousness that we are to put on for protection is the righteousness of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. My righteousness will not protect me against the advances of Satan. Because the Bible is very clear in Isaiah chapter 64. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. When I have to go against Satan in battle, I don't want to stand there in mine own righteousness, because I know what I have done. I know that I have come short of the glory of God. I recognize that if I had to stand there and defend myself before Satan with the things that I have done, that I would falter and I would fall, because my righteousness is not sufficient to stand against him, because he's going to be able to point out where I have fallen short. But if I stand there with the righteousness of Christ, that's a different story. Jeremiah chapter 23 says this, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, capital B, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this his name whereby he shall be called, all capital letters, the Lord, our righteousness.
I'm thankful that when I have to stand before Satan, I don't have to stand there with my own good works. But rather, I can claim that the Lord is my righteousness. The things that He has done will stand against the devil when he brings his attacks against me. All I have to do is don the breastplate of righteousness. And what I'm saying is I claim the righteousness and the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as my protection, and Satan can speak nothing against it. Think about the days of Christ. They tried to accuse Him of everything under the sun. And when it came to His trial to put Him to death, they couldn't find witnesses that could say anything against Him. Even His own follower Judas had to report that everything that Jesus did was above board. So you know what they did? They bought witnesses. They were false witnesses. They had to lie against Him. There was nothing they could say. And even with their bought witnesses, what did Pilate say? I find no fault in Him. Because Jesus never did the first thing wrong. The Bible makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 7 that our high priest, He is holy, He's harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That means everything that He did, it was correct, it was right, it was pure, it was holy, it was just. He had this report that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if God the Father, who is the judge of all the earth, is well pleased with the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan can never bring a reproach against Him. He can bring one against you and I because we have fallen short of the glory of God. But when we put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan can do nothing against that because Jesus has this report in heaven. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in Him. My friends, if you claim that, you've got great protection when Satan tries to pierce your heart with sorrows and afflictions. Romans chapter 3 says this, therefore by the deeds of the law, that means by our works, shall no flesh be justified, declared righteous in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul just tells us there that if you want to claim your own works, be careful. Because in His sight, no flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. Yeah, that's all I can do. I can try to keep the law, but I know I'm going to fall short. And so that's the only thing I can try to keep is the law, and I know I'm going to fall short of that, and now I know that there's no flesh that can be justified in His sight by their works of the law. So I'm in a catch-22 until the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the picture. What is it that David says in Psalm 85 verse 10? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And truth shall spring up out of the earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes, mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace, they kiss one another. In Christ is the union of God's justice, but also His holiness and His mercy extended to you and I. So I don't want to try to be justified by the deeds of the law. Now, I want to try to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't want to stand before Satan, and I certainly don't want to stand before the Lord standing there in my own righteousness, because again, it's like filthy rags. Again, we just fade as a leaf. Our time is short. We're going to perish and vanish away, but the Lord Jesus Christ, He abides forever. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says this, that we are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but how? But according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul says this to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, concerning zeal. See, he's given his resume. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, not in the Lord. In the law, I was blameless. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul has just declared to a church that touching the law, I was blameless. Touching the righteousness that was in the law, I stood as clean as anybody could. But there came a point in my experience that wasn't good enough. Earlier in Paul's experience, he was satisfied with his own actions. He believed that he had done everything necessary to please the Lord. But there came a day on the road to Damascus that Paul was not certain about that anymore. There came a point when God struck him down. He says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What does Paul mean by that? Paul means I was born again. And all of a sudden, the sins that I couldn't see, I now could see. I thought I was okay. I thought I was doing everything just right. But then the Lord comes on the scene and I see that I'm a sinner. He said, I saw the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And so I didn't trust to who I was anymore. He said, I counted all that but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. See, Paul is not telling Ephesus, put on your own righteousness. Paul has just said, I didn't want my own righteousness. I saw where it brought me. I wanted to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. When Paul speaks the faith of Christ here, he means that the righteousness that you and I now have is through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke over at El Bethel yesterday about our high priest, and one of the aspects of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is that He is faithful. He was faithful to Him that appointed Him in all things. In Revelation chapter 19, He's given the name capital F, faithful. Now you and I are supposed to be faithful. We're called to be faithful. But the fact is, there are times that we do not stand firm in the faith. There are times that we fall short of what we're required to do. There are times that we simply are not faithful. There's times that we're unfaithful. There's times we're unfaithful to our spouses. Sometimes we're unfaithful to our children. Sometimes we're unfaithful to our jobs. And sometimes we're unfaithful to the church of God and to the Lord Himself. But Jesus Christ was never unfaithful. Never one time in His experience could we say that we could point to that time Jesus was not faithful to us and to God. He's always proved Himself to be faithful. And so I'll take the righteousness that is owned by the one who's always been faithful over the righteousness of one who's always showing himself unfaithful. And that's what Paul is saying. I want to be found in Him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but rather I'd rather have His righteousness, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You see, our righteousness is a fleeting thing. You may be doing what is right at the moment, but then in a few more moments, you may not be. Usually that's the case. We find that God speaks about that in the book of Ezekiel, that our righteousness is fleeting. Ezekiel chapter 33, He tells Ezekiel that he's to speak something to the children of Israel. This is Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, shall he die for it." All this boils down to say this. You can be righteous in this moment, and in the next moment when you're sinning, the good that you just did will not deliver you from the judgment that's coming. The wicked, he may do wicked, but his wickedness that he did before will not condemn him when he turns or repents from that wickedness. God will deliver him. And notice again, he says, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered." All the good that you did, it can be blotted out in a moment. How many times have we seen individuals that have been faithful through their lives, but come to the very end of their experience and wreck everything they had built over a lifetime? We've seen ministers do it. We've seen members of the house of God do it, who have lived faithful lives and then at the very end fall to some transgression. And just imagine a great chalkboard that's painted white. And all of a sudden that one sin just takes a black streak across all that righteousness they have done. And what's going to stand out? That sin. And that's what the Lord is saying there in Ezekiel. So if we're going to trust to our righteousness, you've got to be righteous 100% of the time. And the fact is, none of us can do that. And so if I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, that means I must put on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous all the time. He never failed. Matthew chapter 5 tells us there's a righteousness that we can seek, and it will protect us. Matthew chapter 5 verse 6, it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." What righteousness do you think he's talking about here that they were hungering and thirsting for? It wasn't their own. They were hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something within them that craved what Christ had done. And so He says, those that hunger and thirst after that, they are going to be filled. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." So what righteousness are we seeking? Not our own. Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law. Rather, I want that righteousness which is of the faith of Christ. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Romans chapter 4, Paul says this, David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." We serve one who was righteous. And you know what He's done? He took, as it were, those righteous garments off of Himself and put it around you. So now your unrighteousness, your sins, they're covered. Imagine here you are, nakedness, and nakedness is a picture of sin. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes His robe. What has He done? He's covered your nakedness or covered your sins. In fact, that's exactly what we find a picture described in Ezekiel chapter 16, when we find that infant child that was thrown out into an open field to the loathing of his own person, covered and polluted in his own blood. But then the Lord passed by and He says, "I said unto thee, live, and behold, thy time was a time of love." And He took His skirts and His garments and put them upon that little child. That's what the Lord has done for us. He has taken our iniquities and simply covered them up. Now we know how He covered them up. He covered them with His blood. He covered them with His death. He covered them with the sacrifice of Himself, so that you and I could stand before God with the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of having our sins imputed to us. Again, David said, "This is a blessed man to whom God imputes righteousness without works." Now it took works. It's just not yours and mine. It was the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." We are made righteous. How? Because the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon Him and took His righteousness and put it upon us. So now we can stand before God and we can stand before the devil as righteous children of God, not because of our own works. We did not receive this righteousness. Again, it was imputed to us by God without works, not by the good that we have done. We have to cast that aside, as Paul said, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but trusting to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that God imputes to us. That just means He adds it to our account. He has taken our sin that was truly on our account, removed that out of the way, and taken the righteousness of Christ, which was not ours, and put it to our account. And that's where we stand. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, one of my favorite verses, he says, "But of Him," that means of God, "are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." When you go against Satan, don't go against him thumbing your lapels and telling him all the good that you've done for the kingdom of God. There's an individual in the Bible who did that. He's called a Pharisee, and there was also a publican next to him. The Pharisee didn't go home justified, declared right. But that publican, who would not even lift up his eyes to heavens, but smote his breast, and said to the Lord, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He recognized what he was, but he was asking the Lord, "Take that away. I don't have anything of my own to offer. And I can only claim and ask for mercy." You know what God did? He showed him mercy. And that man went home justified. I mean, he was declared righteous, because this man recognized that there was nothing he could offer, but there was a God that he could call upon, and that God loved him. So that God sent him home justified. That man went home with a clear conscience that day. So here it says, "Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom," but He's also made unto us
righteousness. He is our righteousness. Again, His name is the Lord, our righteousness. When we turn to Romans chapter 5, Paul speaks of the result of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So when Adam fell, what happened? Sin was imputed to you and I. You may not like the fact, but Adam was your representative, and when you sinned, his sin was imputed to us. So whether or not you and I ever would actually sin would not matter, because his sin is still put on our account. And that's where we stand in the very first part of that verse. "For by one man's offense, death reigned by one." That's what happened. Adam sinned, and what happens? Death reigns by that one individual, because his sin is imputed to you and I. "Much more they which then receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." That is the way in which God took care of the sin problem. The sin problem came from Adam and extended to every one of us, and we were condemned by that one man's sin. But here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our second representative, the second Adam, and thankfully the last Adam. There will not be another representative. We only have two. The first one, and thankfully the Lord Jesus Christ took care of what He brought in. You know, Adam, when he sinned, he created a breach. We find the Bible says Moses stood in the breach. You know what Jesus did? He repaired the breach. He took care of the sin problem. And so here we were condemned by one judgment because of one offense. But by the righteousness of one, the free gift came. And this is the free gift, justification of life. That means declared righteous. So Satan is going to try to condemn you, my friends. But we just need to call to memory that we cannot be condemned, because we stand justified by none other than the judge of all the earth. Again, who is he that condemneth? Satan is going to attempt to, and he may condemn your heart, but he can never condemn you literally before God, and God is the judge that matters. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. So my friends, when you go against the devil and you're going to go against him, don't try to impress him with all the good that you've done. When he comes to you and tells you you're nothing but a no good sinner, all you have to do is say, "That's exactly right. I know what I am." Be like that woman that came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when she said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs," she says, "Truth, Lord." In other words, she's saying, "I know I'm a dog, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." So when Satan tries to convince you, just put on the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. And you're going to be reminded that you stand there not condemned, but you're going to stand there righteous, not because of what you did, but because His righteousness has been imputed to you. And your sins will never be imputed to you. "He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." What a great, great blessing. To think that one would take the clothing of His beauty and His righteousness and His holiness and put it upon someone so unclean. But that's exactly what He did. And so when we get to heaven, according to Revelation 19, we're going to wear fine linen that is clean, which is the righteousness of saints. But you know, it's really the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the girdle of truth, and as soon as you've done that, put on the breastplate of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you today as I pray.